Now, as you all know, those of you who know me, like Ben, know that around this time of year, I'm always a tad conflicted because I love the Bible. I love the Word of God. And there are a great many traditions that surround this time of year, the Christ Mass, that are just completely not only sub-biblical, but some are anti-biblical. Some are saying the exact opposite of what the Bible says. Now, we are going to get into John 17 this morning, but I just want to lay a little groundwork for a moment, because around this time of year, there is a tremendous emphasis on the baby in a manger, which is a historic truth. And I thank God for the wonder of the virgin birth. The virgin birth is a wonderful, miraculous thing. But Jesus was a baby for a very short time. And then he grew up to be an adult. Part of the reason that only two of the four Gospels even include the infant narrative, and they all include the 3.5 years of his ministry, is that the focus, biblically, is supposed to be on the crucifixion and the resurrection. Yes, he came as the Son of God, and the virgin birth proves him to be the Son of God. Therefore, his crucifixion and resurrection has phenomenal theological importance because of who it was that died and resurrected. Other people were crucified during that period of Roman domination in the Middle East. There were lots and lots, hundreds and thousands of crucifixions. But the fact that the Son of God was crucified makes that a unique crucifixion. Throughout the Bible, and even into the Old Testament, you see people who were dead and raised again. Lazarus was raised again from the dead, but he was raised by Christ. I mean, even Elisha raised a child from the dead. There are people rising from the dead other than Christ in the Bible. It's who was rising from the dead when the Son of God did it that makes it important. And the virgin birth identifies the Son of God. It was the fulfillment of years and years and years of prophecy that the king was coming and that he was going to be born in a lowly estate and that he was going to be born to a virgin woman. These were all identifiers to identify who the Son of God was so that when he died and resurrected, people would understand the significance of that death and that resurrection. There's a phrase going around this year, more prominently than I've heard it in years past. I'm surprised it's not a t-shirt and a bumper sticker now because it's making the rounds and I've heard it a bunch. Let's see, it goes, "The baby Jesus is my favorite baby." Isn't it? It's odd, isn't it? The baby Jesus is my favorite baby. Because they want to keep him helpless. They want to keep him needing parental care. But that's not the way he's represented. Like at Patmos, when John saw him, eyes of fire and a two-edged sword out of his mouth. That's not a baby. Absolutely. And he fell down like he was dead. Exactly. That's the proper response. Jesus was a baby once upon a time historically. He is now the grown-up King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is now sitting at the Father's right hand, the place of prominence in heaven. And when people see him, they don't try to coddle him. He's not in need of parenting. You are in need of his care and his forgiveness. He is the master in the relationship, not you. But human beings love to keep Christ in a powerless position, and nothing is more emblematic of that picture than a baby in a manger. So while I'm happy he came to a virgin and was born in a lowly estate in a manger, that's not who he is today. And today, as we read, we're going to see who he sees himself to be. And he sees himself to be the center of the religious universe. the deciding factor in every man's eternity. That's who he is. Now, in the Old Testament, God dealt with a test group, a nation called Israel. And he chose Abraham while Abraham was still a heathen in Ur of the Chaldees, son of an idol maker. Abraham was still an idol worshiper when God called him and told him to go to a particular land, leave his parents, leave his family, go to a particular land. God said, I'm going to give this land to you and to your generations after you. And that was the beginning of God choosing a particular group of people, Abraham's son and grandson, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All three became representative figureheads of that nation of people, and God started choosing and electing right away in dealing with that people group. Out of all the human beings on the planet, God chose particular people and made them what I just called his test group. He made them his example group on the planet. And then he gave them rules like the law at Sinai, but he also gave them the opportunity to approach him and to know what he was like. He sent them particular leaders and sent them particular intercessors and sent them particular speakers so that they could have a relationship with God. So the three primary offices that you read about in the Old Testament among the Israelites were prophets and priests and kings. Those were the three offices that helped God communicate with Israel and Israel communicate with God. Let's start with kings. Israel started out a theocracy. God was their ruler. God was their king. And then because the surrounding nations had kings, and that their kings had glory, and their kings had riches, and their kings had horses and armies and wars. And so the Israelites wanted to be more like the surrounding nations, and so they wanted to have a king. God was not big on the idea, and so in order to show them what a problem it was going to be for them to have a human king, he said to Samuel, okay, they're going to have a king, but he's going to take the best of everything. And he's going to put your young men into service, and he's going to take all your youngest, prettiest girls for wives. He's going to end up making everybody work for him. He's going to start taxing you. He's going to take your land. But if you want a king, and he chose Saul. And of course, Saul turned out to be a real wreck of a king for Israel. Then, having established the kingship, God chose a man after his own heart, David the king. David the king was the only king who ruled over the collective 12 tribes of Israel. And so he moved the capital from Hebron to Jerusalem, and that's where he wanted to build the temple for God. And God said because David was a bloody man and had been in wars and killing, he had blood on his hands, so he said, you're not going to build my temple, but your son will. And so Solomon comes along, and God asks Solomon, what would you like? And Solomon, rather than ask for riches and glory and things for himself, asks for wisdom to rule correctly. God says, because you ask for that, I'm going to give you all the other stuff. Solomon was phenomenally rich, so much so that other kings and queens, we even read about it, would come from foreign lands to come and see the phenomenal wealth of Solomon. But Solomon loved many strange women. Many foreign women is what that means. That doesn't mean peculiar women. I'm biting my tongue at the moment. I'm going to move right on. He loved many foreign women, and so he was tempted by their gods, and so he ended up worshiping foreign gods. And so God told him that his kingdom was going to be broken up and going to be separated. And from that point forward, once Jeroboam became king of the northern tribes, the northern 10 tribes were divided from the southern tribes. And the reason that's all important is that David was the only king who was a man after God's own heart who ruled over the collective 12 tribes of Israel. Now, in the history of the earth, there have been many kings who have ruled over many people and many nations and many people groups, but no king has ever established universal dominion. There has not been a king of the world so far, even though there are plenty that want to be. But no one yet has been, keep your politics to yourself for a moment. But no one has figured out how to be king of the world yet. So king was one station. David, the greatest king among Israel. Kings rule over particular people. Got that? Second office was prophets. Prophets heard from God and spoke to God's people so that God's people could know what God had to say. Israel has a long, rich history of prophets. And once the northern and southern kingdoms were divided, they were called Israel. The northern tribe was called the House of Israel, or Samaria. Those are all names for that northern kingdom. Sometimes called Mount Ephraim or the House of Ephraim. Those are all names for the northern 10 tribes. Well, they had their own set of prophets because they had a different situation than the southern kingdom, who after King Cyrus allowed them to go back and rebuild the temple, the southern kingdom, which was Judah and Benjamin and the Levites that served in the temple, they came back and reestablished themselves in the land, and so they had their prophets. So prophets throughout the Old Testament were prophets to particular people. You can read through the whole book of Isaiah, one of the great Old Testament prophets, and you're not going to find any prophecies about Australia or America. People point out frequently, you know, America doesn't seem to be mentioned anywhere in the Bible. How could God have missed the greatest nation in the history of the world? Why would he not mention that somewhere in his Bible? And the answer is because the Bible is about God's dealings with particular people, about Israel. And so prophets are prophets to particular people. Got that? And then finally, you've got priests. Israel, in order for them to understand their relationship with God and in order to be able to worship God in a way that God would accept, God assigned Moses' brother to be the first high priest. And the job of a high priest is to intercede between God and the people, so that God's holiness wouldn't spill out and kill the people. You may recall that when Moses was up on Mount Sinai speaking to God, that God was very clear to say, build a fence around the base of the mountain so that nobody tries to come up here and look on my glory and I kill them. Because God is holy, God is separate. As I keep on saying over and over again, God's not like you, you're not like God. Therefore, God has the right to say who approaches him and how you approach him. And he established the priesthood in order for men to be able to approach God in a way that they would not die. And then he established the tabernacle in the wilderness, later established the temple in Jerusalem, and the priesthood continually had to work for God in that intercessory work of sacrificing to God in order for God to accept those sinful people. But the high priesthood throughout the Old Testament was a priesthood to particular people. It was a priesthood for Israel. When the high priest went into the tabernacle in the wilderness, he had to wear particular clothing. You that have been listening to the Wednesday night study may recall that when the high priest went in before God, he had a breastplate of gold on with 12 precious stones with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And on his shoulders were two heavy stones, 6 tribes and 6 tribes. And on his head was a white turban with a gold plate that said, Holiness to the Lord. So when he went in to sacrifice before God, he went in as the representative of the people who were a burden on his shoulders and like gold over his heart in precious stones. So who was he interceding for?
Israel.
Israel. He wasn't in there interceding for South American Incas or Red American Indians or the Africans or the Chinese. He was in there as a representative of Israel. My point again being, biblically, the high priest office was an office to particular people. Kings were particular. Priests were particular. Prophets were particular. No prophet, priest, or king ever prophesied or ruled or interceded for the whole world. You got that? Now, no man in the Old Testament ever successfully held all three offices. There were no prophet, priest, kings. Melchizedek seems to sort of hint at being one, but we won't get into the Melchizedek thing now. That teaching is all online. You can go back and listen to the Melchizedek-Christ connection, because when Christ's priesthood was established, he was called a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron, because Christ was not a high priest of the law at Sinai. He was a high priest separate from that whole priesthood. We won't get into that now. The point being, no man was ever prophet, priest, and king. We know that David wrote prophecy in some of his psalms, and he was king of Israel, but he was never high priest. And you see examples in the Old Testament sometimes of kings who attempted to go sacrifice, and God would kill them to keep them from ever attempting to step outside of their particular parameters. God said, you can have this office, but you can't have all three. Only Jesus Christ is spoken of in the New Testament as prophet and priest and king. Now, as we've already heard, when he was born king of the Jews. That's why the wise men came looking for him. The wise men from the east came looking because they were looking for the king of the Jews, which is why they went to Herod. They would assume that Herod, being the current king of the Jews, would know where the upcoming prophesied king would be. And of course, Herod was quite upset to hear about it and started slaughtering babies instead, because he was so afraid of his family not being kings anymore because the prophesied king had come. So Christ is clearly referred to as a king. And then, of course, in his grown-up state, he's referred to as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Christ is king. Christ is also referred to as a prophet, and in Matthew 24, certainly exercises his prophecy ability. In Matthew 24, he explains what the end of the world is going to be like, and of course, the book of Revelation is all about end time events, and Christ is prophet in that scenario. Christ is also high priest. The writer of the book of Hebrews, right at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 3, says that we should consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. And when he said that to his Hebrew audience, after all, the book of Hebrews is a Hebrew writing to Hebrews. Stop me when this is too obvious. And so, of course, when he uses the language of high priest, this is going to resonate with them and they're going to understand what it means. He is an intercessor. He intercedes between God and particular people. Here's what I want you to get a hold of. When Christ became prophet, priest, and king, he became prophet, priest, and king to particular people. He did not change the way the offices operated. You understand me? And we're going to see that this morning. That was all introduction. This is just introduction to get you ready for what is classically called Christ's high priestly prayer. The reason it's called that is because it is an intercessory prayer. He is operating as high priest. And he is preparing the high priestly sacrifice. Except he's going to use himself and his own blood as the sacrifice. And that is a sin sacrifice that is going to atone and bring all of those animals, all those lambs, all those bulls, all those birds, it's going to bring that to its ultimate fruition, and Christ's blood is going to be spilled once and accomplish what the law could never accomplish. The writer of Hebrews is plain to say that the reason that every year they had to keep sacrificing animals over and over and over, and there was a constant stream of blood flowing out of the temple, the reason they had to keep doing it was because it never accomplished it. They had to keep doing it because Israel continued to sin, and that blood continued to flow. More sin, more blood, more sin, more blood. But the blood never fully actually atoned or perfected anybody. By contrast, the writer of Hebrews says, the single sacrifice of Christ done once for all time perfected forever those that were sanctified by it. Hebrews 10:14. You can go read that. So Christ is operating at this moment in the book of John, he is operating in the station of high priest. But he's going to make it plain that he's high priest for particular people. When he says, I pray for these you gave me, and I don't pray for the world. He intercedes for the ones God gave him, and he does not intercede for the world. There's particularity all through this prayer. Christ couldn't be more specific. In fact, right away, he launches right into sovereign election. Jesus is not afraid in the least to talk in particular terms, in terms of sovereign election, and in terms of atonement in a limited sense for particular people. A few weeks ago, I preached a message called Jesus Teaches Limited Atonement. Remember that? Because he said he was the good shepherd and going to lay his life down for the sheep. And we contrasted that with him saying to the Jews, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. And we looked at all the verses about Christ laying down his life for the church, giving his life for the bride. There's so much language that is particular about Christ's limited atonement. This morning, we're going to see Jesus teach sovereign election. Chapter 17, verse 1. After Jesus said everything he said in the previous chapters, Jesus lifted up his eyes and he began this prayer. Notice, by the way, that he lifted up his eyes to heaven and prayed. That means that there is no correct posture for prayer. Depending on the tradition you grew up in or the church you grew up in, I was taught that when you pray, you fold your hands, you close your eyes, and you bow your head. Which is fine, that's reverent. But it's just as correct to do what they did in the New Testament. They would raise their hands, look to the sky, and talk to God. Just as correct. You don't have to be on your knees when you pray. One of the best prayers, I think, anywhere in the New Testament was when Peter was walking on the water and then doubted and began to sink and said, Lord, save me. And he didn't have time to bow his head or close his eyes. He was already up to his knees, so there wasn't a lot of kneeling going on. It was a completely effective prayer because he was praying to Christ, and it was, Lord, save me. That's a completely effective prayer. If you reach the point in life where you need to cry, Lord, save me, good prayer. Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven when he prayed, and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. We're going to see this word glorify a lot, so we've got to talk about it for a moment. The Greek word dokeo means to think about, to form an assessment of. And in the Greek language, your assessment may be right or wrong. It simply means to have a subjective thought or evaluation of something. That word lays at the root of the Greek word doxa, which is translated glory. Glory is to assess someone as being superior or high or lifted up. But it's a real interesting word. It's one of those words that's used in a great many ways in the Greek language. It also means to assess the essential element of what makes something what it is. That's why Paul, in speaking in the Corinthian letter, I think it's in 1 Corinthians, when he's speaking about stars in the heavens, and he says one has a different glory than the other, and he's talking about the brightness with which they shine. But he uses the same word, doxa, glory, because he's saying the essential element of what makes it what it is and the way that it shines and the brightness of the shining, that's also the same word. So it's a word that has a pretty wide meaning to it. The verb form to glorify, which is the word we're seeing here, is doxazo. And to glorify means to exercise that part of the mind that assesses the essential element of what someone or something is and then hold it in esteem. And that's what Christ is saying here. And the word's going to come up a lot. You're going to see glory and glorify. And I want you to understand that what it means is to think about something and recognize its value and then hold it up and esteem it as being high, lifted up above yourself. That's this concept of glory and glorify. Jesus says, the hour has come. Now, you may recall that for the last 3.5 years, several times, starting with his brothers wanting him to go to Jerusalem and do some miracles, and they say, why don't you go up to the feast and show yourself for who you are? Nobody who wants to be known keeps himself as secret as you do. Why don't you go up and show off? And he said, my hour is not yet. My time is not yet. Because he knew that once he exposed himself for who he was, the clock would start ticking toward his ultimate crucifixion. He understood what he was here for and what he was here to do. And there were several times that they attempted to make him king, and he refused it. There were several times that the Jews tried to kill him, and he wouldn't let them. And it was always because it wasn't his time. It wasn't his hour. God is a God of set times. He's very specific. And there was a set time on a set calendar on a particular year when Christ would be able to die, particularly on the Passover. There would be 72 hours. He would be able to raise and raise exactly on the first fruits. And then the clock would tick 40 days to Pentecost. The Holy Spirit would come. There was a particular moment, a particular time, in a particular year when he was going to have to die. And so he says it now, Father, the hour has come. It's time. It's time to do this. And what does he say? Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Which means that both God and Christ are in the enterprise of glorifying each other. You've heard me say repeatedly, God is in the enterprise of glorifying himself. God's chief aim in making human beings is so that God could show off God. So that God could show his love, so he could show his glory, so he could show his justice, so he could show his holiness, so he could show his righteousness. The reason that he created everything was because everything redounds to his glory. I mean, he can display himself any way he wants, and every time we see in the Old Testament examples of God like what Ezekiel saw, it's always God displaying himself in phenomenal splendor because God is in the enterprise of glorifying himself. Now, sometimes when I say that, because we're human beings, and because we're egocentric human beings, we have a tendency to think, well, why would God need to glorify himself? Why would he need to show off like that? And we start, exactly, we start thinking, well, that's kind of egocentric of God, isn't it? Lifting himself up like that. Well, the reason he can do it is because he deserves it. He's the only one in the universe who actually deserves unmitigated glory. And so he constantly glorifies himself. Here Christ says, Father, glorify me, I'll glorify you, glorify yourself. It's all about God's glory. Everything Christ is doing coming up at Calvary, his death, his burial, his resurrection, him going to the right hand of God to intercede for us, all of that is an example of God glorifying himself. The purpose, the reason behind everything God is doing here is God's glory. Once you know that, you ought to get in line with that and realize that your life, your breath, your purpose for living, how you raise your family, how you do your work, how you think, how you act, ought also to be for God's glory. After all, if that's what God and Christ are all about, that's a pretty good clue. Now, once he gets to glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify thee, he says, even as. So now he's talking about his glory, and he's going to give us an example of how God and Christ glorify each other. And here's his example in verse 2. Even as you, God, gave him, Christ, authority over all mankind, some of your translations will say over all flesh, that to all whom you gave him, he may give eternal life. Now, does that sound like Christ intends to give eternal life to everybody who ever lived?
No.
No, there's a delimiter in it. Right in the sentence, he limits it to all those the Father gave him. Now, follow me for a moment, because there's an order there. And Jesus knows the order, and he's spelling out what the order is. The people who receive eternal life, which ought to be all of our goal. Eternal life, that's what I want. I want to go to heaven when I die. I want to be accepted by God, and I'm not big on the hell concept. And so I prefer the eternal life with God. Okay, that's my goal, that's my desire. Everyone who gets eternal life gets it from Christ. Christ gives eternal life to some people. And who are the people that Christ gives eternal life? The ones that God gave to Christ. So everybody who has eternal life gets eternal life because Christ gave them eternal life because God gave them to Christ. When? Before the foundation of the world. God chose some people and wrote names down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation is very clear to state that. And the book of Ephesians, Paul writes that we were chosen in him before the worlds were made, before the worlds were formed, we were chosen in Christ to be saved. It couldn't be more clear, it couldn't be more exact. Now, people who argue against this kind of reform slash Calvinistic slash sovereign grace teaching say, well, election, you know, that's something that Paul introduced into the Bible, and it wasn't really something that Jesus taught. And I'm a red letter kind of guy. My whole theology goes by the red letters in the Bible. If Jesus didn't say it, then doggone it, whatever. Here, Jesus just said it. Jesus just said, God gives some people to Christ, which means at some point, God decided who he would give to his son. And everybody he gives to the son gets eternal life. Jesus is about to say that. In fact, follow the logic here. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all mankind, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And, he's still talking, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So he said, here's how I'm going to give them eternal life. They're going to have eternal life through the knowledge of who God is and who Christ is. In other words, everybody who the Father gave to the Son is going to get eternal life, and the means through which they get eternal life is that God and Christ are going to teach them who God is and who Christ is. Well, that's very narrow-minded. That's saying that there are whole religious traditions in the world that don't know anything about Christ and that they are not saved and will not get eternal life because they don't know the true God and they don't know the Christ whom he sent. Is that what you're saying, Jim? Are you really going to take such a narrow-minded stand that you're going to say only people who know God and know Christ, only those people are saved and have eternal life? I didn't say it. You see a division throughout the Bible between those that belong to God, that love Christ, and those that absolutely, profoundly hate him. And part of suppressing the reality of who Christ is, we get the false notion or the limited notion of thinking that only atheism is the form, the worldly form of crushing Christ. But that's not the only form that anti-Christian thought, behavior, and philosophy takes. Religion is very big in suppressing and keeping down the truth of who Christ is. There are a great many religions in the world, that are busy assuring people that they're going to be fine when they leave this planet, while at the same time not teaching them anything about the Word of God or who Christ is. Christ took the time to limit eternal life to the people that God gave him, and then said the way they would receive the eternal life is that they would know God and know Christ. Let me add one more thing now. The word know in there is not head knowledge. It is not, oh, I would recognize him if I saw him walk by. This is the word for intimate relationship. The Bible starts right out using that kind of language. Adam knew his wife and she had a child. That does not mean that he knew who she was. He didn't look at her and go, hey, I know you. And she went, whoa, I'm pregnant. That's not the way it went. No, in that instance, means intimate love relationship. And that's the way it's used here. You're probably familiar with the language, to know someone in the biblical sense. Have you ever heard that phrase? Okay, what do you mean when you say that? You mean have an intimate love sexual relationship. So we even use that language that way. We understand that. So there's much more going on here than simply they will know who God is or know who Christ is. There are a great many people on the planet who know who Christ is. They know the Christmas story. They know that Jesus is talked about in the Bible. If they saw a painting or depiction of him, they would be able to pick him out and say, well, that's apparently Jesus. That's not what he means. He means to have an intimate relationship with Jesus himself said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will inherit the kingdom of heaven. But those that do the will of my Father, I tell you, in that day, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, have we not? And then they're going to list their credits. They say, have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done great works in your name? Have we not prophesied in your name? And I will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Now, does he mean I never knew who you were? No, he's the omnipotent God. He knows everybody. They breathe at his will. He knows them. But he's saying, I never had a relationship with you. You're standing here in front of me bragging about what you did, proof positive that you don't really know much about me. Because if you knew me, you'd be talking about what I did and what I did for you. And so this relationship of knowing is very important. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, have a relationship with, know intimately. They'll know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It's not enough to just know God. The world is full of religions that say there's many pathways to God, and they're all equally valid pathways to God, and you Christians, you're just too flat-headed and narrow-minded. But Jesus said, you will know God and know Christ. Have a relationship with Christ, intimately involved with Christ. To have that is eternal life. Verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. There was no sense in Jesus' mind where he was leaving anything undone. There was no sense in Jesus' mind where he was leaving something available. There was nothing in Jesus' perception of what he had accomplished where he said, I have theoretically tried to save some people. And provided they cooperate and exercise their free will, and provided they will cooperate with me, then we, in a joint fashion, will be able to get these people saved. Listen to how definite this language is. He's talking about accomplishing what he came to do. Last words on the cross. It's finished. It's finished. He came to do what he came to do. In fact, when you read, it is finished, tetelestai. Depending on your Greek pronunciation, tetelestai, some folks pronounce it, either one's fair game. It's translated, it is finished, but it's a word that means a great deal more. It also means the debt's paid. It also means the prisoners go free. And it's translated, it is finished. In other words, he accomplished what he came to do. Now, in the context in which he just presented it, where he said, "You've given me power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as you have given me." He then said, "And I've accomplished it. And I've done it. I came here for the purpose of giving eternal life to everybody you gave me. And I've accomplished it." In other words, if you're saved, you are real saved. Because you are saved by the omnipotent, unchanging will of a sovereign who does what he wants to do. And what he wanted to do was save you. And when his son came to save those people and enlighten those people, he said, "I've done it. It's accomplished." There's no waiting around in heaven. There's no waiting room. God is not up there just mashing his hands together and wringing his great eternal hands, just hoping the plan works out. "You know, Jesus, I sent you down there and you did the whole dying on the cross thing, and boy, I hope this works. I just hope that somebody gets saved as a result of the tremendous effort we've put forward here." God does not sound like Mr. Burns. Need to correct your theology there. I can prove that because at Mount Sinai, the people were afraid of the thundering sound of his voice, and Mr. Burns does not scare people. Stop it! "I glorify thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do, and now glorify thou me together with yourself, Father, with the glory that I had with you before the world was." Look at his mindset. He said, "Before there was a world, I was with you in the magnificent glory. Now I'm in the world. But I'm leaving the world. And when I leave the world, return me to the glory that I had before the worlds were." That's his concept of who he is and where he's going. So when he says, "I've accomplished it," he's accomplished it with the mind of God at work and saying, "I know where I'm going. I'm going back to the glory I used to have. I'm going to sit in the light that no man approaches. I'm going to sit in the splendor and purity of God where the stars and the planets flee away. That's where I belong. So, Father," he says very boldly, "take me back there. Put me back where I belong. Put me back in the glory that I had with you." Turn to Philippians 2 for a moment, because this helps us understand a little something that Paul wrote over in the Philippian letter. Keep your finger in John. Well, we may have to finish in Philippians, but turn over to Philippians 2 for a second, because Paul says something very deep theologically and tough to understand, but he's basing it on what we just read from Jesus explaining that he used to have glory with God, and then he left that glory with God, and then he's returning to that glory with God, which means that while he was on earth, there was some part of that glory that he was not participating in. Oh, let's start at verse 5. You should know that the first four verses are all about taking care of each other, accounting each other as better than yourselves. That's the context. Starting at verse 5, he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God," so even though he was God, he had existed in the form of God, he had been in that glory with God. He had been part of what we call the Godhead. He had been part of that eternal Trinity in heaven. And he once upon a time existed in the form of God. That's amazing language. Paul reaches back to Jesus' pre-incarnate state and says he existed in the form of God, but he did not regard equality with God. And then depending on your translation, this is a real tough word for the in the Greek to be translated. It's actually a word that means to steal, robbery. It's that kind of word. But the way Paul is using it, he means that he didn't count equality with God, one-on-one equality, as something to be grasped onto, to be clinging to. In other words, even though he existed in the form of God, he was willing to let go of that and didn't cling to the fact that he was God and let go of some of that glory. And so Paul says, even though he was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God to be a thing grasped or clung onto, but he emptied himself. Now, theologians have argued, and you can read as many opinions about this as there are commentaries, about what did he empty himself of? It's even in some of the great hymns of the church. Emptied himself of all but love. Well, not exactly, but what he emptied himself of in this context is that he emptied himself of that God glory. He emptied himself of that form of being God. If he had showed up in the manger in the God form, it would have been terribly frightening. And so he showed up as a baby, and he emptied himself of that glory that he had before the worlds were formed. Yet in praying to his Father, he could say, now give that back to me. Restore me to that. But look at how far he emptied himself. Verse 7, he emptied himself, taking on the form, the exact same word, even though he was in the form of God and equal with God, he didn't count that equality a thing to be grasped onto, so he emptied himself and was found in the form of a servant. He was found in the likeness of men. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondslave and being made in the likeness of men. That's a long way down. But you'll notice who the actor in all that is. He's the actor. He voluntarily emptied himself of all that to come to the earth to come save people. Do you think, can you imagine, Tim's a builder. Can you imagine Tim starting to build a structure, a building, a complex building? You're going to build a hospital. There's a complex building. Can you imagine Tim just getting a crew together and saying, all right, let's get started. And they go, do you have a plan? Nah, now we're just going to build. We're just going to go for it. Get your hammers and saws, boys. We're building us a building. Every man for himself, let's go. Now, the first thing he's going to do is he's going to have a plan before he executes. He's going to start with blueprints and plans. Then they're going to start the building. Can you imagine Christ emptying himself of the magnificence of the glory of God, being equal with God, being in the form of God? Can you imagine emptying all that, taking on the form of a bondservant and serving the Father, and then the form of a man? Can you imagine him doing all that just in case somebody decides to get saved? Can you imagine that? No, instead what you see throughout the Bible is that he came because there was a plan. And the plan was working perfectly. And so he came and emptied himself, and in that emptied state could say to the Father, now return me. See, I keep saying this Jesus we're dealing with is not a baby in a manger. He's not a weakling. He's not waiting around for somebody to validate him. He's not waiting for somebody to come along and say, okay, I accept you. He's God. And he has always been and always lived through eternity past in the form of God. And for 33 and a half years, he was a human being on the planet. When he comes back, he's coming back in the form of God, King of kings and Lord of lords. When he comes back, he's coming back in all the splendor and all the power that he will be willing to display as God, God incarnate. This is why it so bothers me. That's why I get so conflicted around this time of year when people do try to make him insignificant, or when they do try to make him powerless, or when they try to make him ineffective. The same way that I dislike the theology that makes him ineffective, I dislike the traditions that make him ineffective, because he's the Lord of glory. And the only reason he was a baby was because he chose to empty himself that way and humble himself to that degree for you. But he's God. And he's right now ruling and reigning as God. And he's coming back as God. And we will worship and praise him forever as God. Now, he emptied himself and took on the form of a man. Now, look at this. Talk about humiliation. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Obedient to whom? God. To God, to the Father. He subjected himself to the Father and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him. Now, Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, glorify me, exalt me, put me back where I belong. Paul says, after the fact, God did it. God put him back where he belongs. God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those that are in heaven and on earth and even under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory, there we are, glory again, to the glory of God the Father. It's all about God's glory. It's all God's glory over and over again. And what we need to understand about the incarnation this Christmas season is that it is the great demonstration of Jesus, who was in the form of God, who lived in the magnificent glory of God, who emptied himself of that glory and became a man and walked on these same dusty, dirty streets we walk in and was tempted in all ways such as we are and yet without sin, and then humbled himself to the Father and then gave his body over to the nails and to the whips and to the hatred of human beings that plucked out his beard and punched him in the face and nailed him to a piece of wood. And all of that was exactly God's plan, so that when it was done, it would fully accomplish everything he came to do, which is to save and give eternal life to those people the Father gave him. Having accomplished it, he went back to heaven, where he has been glorified again in all the glory that was always his from eternity past. And that's what the Christmas story is really about.
Yes.
Next week, we'll pick up again in the high priestly prayer and hear Jesus say, I don't pray for the world. I pray for those you gave me. And then as proof that he was perfectly accomplishing what he came to do, he says, and none of those you gave me is lost. None of them perish except the son of perdition, so that the scripture will be fulfilled. You see, this is the prayer of somebody who knows what he's doing. He knows why he's on the planet. He knows what he's accomplishing. He's not trying to do anything. He is perfectly accomplishing everything he came to the planet to do. And that includes save his people.
And here was this Christmas gift. It was just a baby. But it was such a baby that the angels came from heaven and sang about it.
Yeah, it didn't happen when I was born.
No. And the world has been examining this gift ever since.
Yeah.
And we still haven't come to the extent of the greatness, the glory of that great.
We still don't comprehend it. No, no, no. But that's okay, because he's also going to go on and pray, Father, bring them to where I am so that they can behold my glory.
Right.
Part of the reason that he's saving people is so that he'll have people to see how glorious he is. It's all about his glory. It's all him glorifying himself. Now, do you think there's any chance that he's going to pray to the Father, make sure my people get to me? Do you think there's any chance those people aren't going to get there?
No chance.
No. In other words, Jesus taught sovereign election, and he did it in his high priestly prayer. So are we willing to agree that Jesus teaches sovereign election?
He does.
So are we willing to agree?
Yes.
That Jesus teaches sovereign election?
Yes.
You don't get much more sovereign in your electing theology than to say, God chose some people and gave them to Christ, and those people get eternal life. That's sovereign election. Ta-da! That's sovereign election. Right?
Right.
Right. Good. I've been talking for an hour. I'm glad you guys finally woke up and joined me. So that's great. Say goodbye to the internet, folk.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. and we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.